All right. You guys look awesome tonight. It's awesome to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? We're tired. We get here. We have a million struggles. Things are rough in so many areas of our life. And yet we can be here and worship God. What an amazing privilege that is. I've been traveling a lot, and I got to tell you, I miss home. I miss being here. This is where I feel the best when I'm speaking here. I was remembering, in regards to our message tonight, I used to trade baseball cards. I don't know if any of you ever remember. I mean, it's been a lot. I don't think baseball cards are that popular anymore, but I used to have truckloads of them. I used to have baseball cards, football cards, basketball cards, and then all of those cards have numbers in the back of them. They're all numbered. And so we would play cards, which means we would shuffle the cards, and then you would bet on one of the sides, and whoever had the highest number wins. And so we could sit down, and I could win your entire box of cards in a game and walk home with two boxes instead of one. And that's the kind of stuff we used to do and play. And sometimes I would get beat bad, and other times I would just win like this entire. Somebody would be just so foolish and get upset and say, I'm going to bet the whole box on this side, and they would get it wrong. Oh, yeah, I win. Trading baseball cards. We all engage in trading all the time. We all engage in trading all the time. We trade money for goods. We do that very often. We trade money for goods. You go to the supermarket and you give them money. And what are you getting in exchange for money? Not that much food, trust me. The way prices are, you don't get that much food. We trade money for gasoline. We're constantly trading money for goods. You know, when you pay that rent or you pay that mortgage, you're trading money for a place to live in. We do a lot of trading. We trade money for work or work for money. We'll work, and in exchange for giving us ourselves up and working for you, we're going to get money from you, or vice versa. We hire somebody and we pay them for their work. All of these are trade transactions. The key to trading is the value that is given of what is given compared to the value of what is gotten in return. That's the key to trading. A good trade is one where we get something of equal value or greater value than what we've given up. I think everybody gets that. That's pretty common sense. We say a job is a good job when you're getting paid more than what your time is worth to you. In other words, you're getting paid good money for the time that you're investing into this. We call a bad trade one where what you get back is less than what you give up. That's never a good trade, where you give up a lot and what you get in return is practically nothing or less than what you've given. Now, in the spiritual things, which is where I want to take this tonight, we also make some trades. In our spiritual world, we're engaged in very important trades. Very important trades. What we are trading as Christians, when we're walking the Christian walk, one of the things we trade is we give up momentary pleasure in exchange for a reward that's going to come in the future. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. And there's plenty of passages in Scripture that mention this. For example, when you look at Hebrews 11 and you see the story of Moses as one of the heroes of the faith, one of the things that made Moses a hero in God's eyes is the fact that Moses was willing to trade momentary pleasure for the long-term prize that he was expecting. That's one of the things that he did. In Hebrews 11, it says it this way. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. It says he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. What does it say there? He traded the Egyptian treasures, which were his because he was growing up in the palace as a son of Pharaoh. And what did he trade it for? He traded for a life of poverty. Say, wow, that doesn't sound like a pretty good trade to me. He traded temporary comfort and fleeting pleasures, which is what it says, for the discomfort of the desert and a life of holiness. That doesn't sound like a good trade. Why would somebody make such apparently bad trades as Moses did? Giving up a palace in exchange for a desert. Giving up a name to be Pharaoh's son or inheritor for a leader of a nomad group of people in the desert. Why would he do that? The verse tells you, because he was looking ahead to his great reward. In other words, his trade was not a bad trade at all. He knew that what he was going to get later on was going to be far greater than what he was giving up. Far greater. It's no fool that'll give up temporary things in exchange for eternal things. It's a good deal. But it doesn't always look like a good deal, because you have to have your eyes on what is eternal. Tonight I want to look at someone who did the exact opposite kind of deal than Moses. I want to consider Esau and his trade. It was a bad trade. If you're not familiar with the story, we're going to read it. But if you know what I'm talking about, Esau made a bad trade. And I want us to avoid that Esau syndrome. Let me define the Esau syndrome for us. And we're going to get into it today. The Esau syndrome is trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy short-term appetite. Esau's syndrome is that sickness we get when we want to trade away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. And here's the idea that I want you to take with you tonight. There is nothing in this world worth trading for what God has promised for us in eternity. There is nothing in this world worth trading or worth holding on to as opposed to receiving what God has promised for us. And as we're going to see tonight, Esau regretted having made the trade that he did. And there is much that we can learn from this event. I want you to open your Bibles in Genesis chapter 25. Let's look at the trade, and then we're going to look at some stuff. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, starting in verse 29. Genesis 25, starting in verse 29. It says, one day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. This is how Esau got his name, Edom, which means red. All right, Jacob replied, but let's make a deal. Trade me your rights as a firstborn son. Look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as a firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal. Then he got up and left. He showed contempt for his right as a firstborn. The NIV says, so Esau despised his birthright. He showed contempt. He despised it. He did not value it, and that's the point. But in order to understand what happened to Esau, because the question here is, why would Esau do that? What on earth would make somebody give up so much for so little? What would make somebody give up so much for so little? That's the question. But before we can get to understand that, it's important to look at three things about human nature. There's three things about human nature we need to understand that's going to help us understand why Esau would make such a foolish trade as trading his birthright for a cup of lentil soup. Why would he do something so foolish? The first thing we need to understand about human nature is that man's nature controls his behavior. It's the first thing we need to understand. Man's nature controls his behavior. What is man's nature? Human beings are selfish by nature. What is our nature? We are selfish. We are selfish. And if this was a support group, we would all get together, hold hands, and say, I am selfish. And everybody would say, I am selfish. And it would not be a lie, because we all are selfish. Now, what is selfishness? Selfishness is characterized by the focus on meeting our needs, our desires, our wants before anyone else's. That's what selfishness is. Selfishness is when we pursue satisfying our needs, our desires, our wants above and beyond and ahead of anyone else's. We are first. That's what selfishness is. And it's hard to deny that human nature is selfish. I don't think anybody much denies that. It's hard to deny it. Infants are not born thinking about their mothers. They're born thinking about themselves. Children do not have to be taught to covet and fight over toys. Selfishness is something we are born with. It's our human nature, our fallen human nature. I've said it before, a baby demonstrates this, because a baby has not been taught by society to be selfish. And yet, a baby's toys are his toys, and guess what? Your toys, they're his too, in his mind. He wants his, and if there's another baby in the area, he wants that one too. Everything is for me. If I want it, why should I not have it? Let me go and take it. And if you don't give it to him, I'm going to have a fit, because I want it. Who taught a baby that? Nobody teaches them that. That comes hardwired. It's human nature to be selfish. And selfishness is the controlling influence behind our behavior. To understand what Esau did, we first have to understand that man's selfish nature controls his behavior. The problem behind sinful behavior, the problem behind irrational thinking, the reason why we make such bad decisions sometimes, the reason why we do things that don't make any sense sometimes, is because we have a selfish heart. That's human nature. Selfishness makes us prioritize our desires above anything else. There's a problem there. There's a big problem there. We all have to battle that selfish nature. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. Here's the second thing you need to know about man's nature that helps us better understand why Esau made such a poor choice. Man's nature controls his emotions. Our nature controls our emotions. And that is also critical to understand. What is the relationship between emotions and our circumstances? There's definitely a relation there. Emotions are connected to our circumstances. No doubt about that. Something happens and we get mad or we get happy or we, you know, circumstances definitely are connected with our emotions. But here's where the mistake is. A lot of people believe that the circumstances are the ones that cause the emotions. And that's not true. That's not the case. Emotions are not controlled by circumstances. Rather, what happens is this. Our emotions are controlled by our values. The things we love and the things we hate. That's what controls our emotions. So what happens is when a circumstance changes around us, we respond by expressing our like or our dislike, our love or our hatred for something. We react by expressing what we value and what we don't value. This means our ever-changing circumstances, what they do is expose our true nature and our personal values. You know what somebody values when you know what makes them angry. Then you know what they really value. You know what somebody is really values and cherishes and loves by what makes them angry or what makes them happy. And that is, you can't hide that. And it's not that your anger is the result of what happened. Your anger is the result of your selfish desires and values are not being met, are being disappointed somehow. If we have emotional problems, and by the way, all of us do, every human being has emotional problems, and all fallen humanity does, it's because our priorities and values are out of place. So when our priorities and values are out of place, we have emotional problems. We really do. Emotional problems are a direct result of a heart problem. Our emotional problems are a direct result of our heart problem. Our emotions are a reflection of our values and our nature. Especially when our values are not lined up with God's values. See, we were designed by God to value certain things, to love certain things, and to hate and despise others. And when our values line up with God's values, typically we find people that are emotionally very stable. And when our values don't line up with what God values, guess what? Emotional instability kicks in. Now, I'm being overly simplistic. There are many causes of emotional, you know, emotional responses and actions. I'm focusing on one dimension of emotions, and that's the emotions that are provoked when what we value is gotten or not gotten. That's the only thing I'm focusing on. A selfish lifestyle consumed with satisfying our needs, gratifying our moment-to-moment expectations, will no doubt result in a very unstable emotional life. That's just a fact. Just a fact. And we see that over and over again. Even in biblical characters, we see that. Last night I was speaking in the Spanish service, and I spoke about Samson. Talk about somebody whose emotional values, whose emotions were out of whack because his values were not in line with what God wanted for his life. Think about Moses during different times in his life. And Aaron. Think about David and his emotional roller coaster as David pursued values and gratification of desires that were not godly. What did that provoke in him emotionally? You read the Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where David is lamenting. He's talking about how emotionally disturbed he is because he's realizing that what he has done is so wrong. It's a conflict that's provoked by a lifestyle of seeking momentary pleasure. And there's a third thing about human nature that we need to understand in order to understand what Esau did and why it was so foolish. Man's nature controls his values. Let me repeat the first two, just so we keep clear in our mind. Man's nature controls his behavior. Man's nature controls his emotions, and man's nature controls his values. From a selfish nature, we cannot help but want to have everything that we love, everything that we want, everything that we desire. Our selfish nature does what? It wants it. It wants it. These are the things we pursue. These are the things we think about. Sometimes these are the things that keep us up at night because we really want it. Because we really desire it. Think about the person whose selfish nature values and wants and really desires monetary wealth, wants to be rich. People who are consumed by that idea to the point where they don't sleep at night, and they'll do whatever it takes to satisfy that desire for more money and more money. They will steal. They will lie. They will cheat. They will do whatever it takes because their desire overrides anything else. Our values, what we value, is definitely provoked by or produced by or controlled by our nature. The things we appreciate and love, they form our values. And this determines our morals and our behavior. Our morals are based on what we like and what we don't like. human morals. And that varies from person to person. Our behavior is based on our pursuit of what we like and what we hate. And again, that varies depending on what it is that you love and what it is that you hate. This is because the object that we love, listen to me, the things we love becomes our God. What we serve and what we worship. Whatever it is that we want, that becomes our God. We serve it, we worship it, we bow down to it, we do anything for it. That becomes our God. It's going to control us, and we are willingly going to let ourselves be controlled. Now, having understood these three general principles of how human nature affects our decisions, now we're ready to look at what happened to Esau and what happens to us sometimes, because we make bad decisions just like Esau did quite often. Maybe not as drastic in consequences as his, but yes, we do make poor choices sometimes. Why did Esau sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? Think about that. Let's look at the setting. Verse 29. One day Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau arrived from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. And he said to his brother Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." Now think about the circumstances. These are not strange circumstances. This is pretty normal. I mean, you come home, you're hungry. What's for dinner? I want to eat. Give me some food. That's kind of like normal. But what is moving Esau? What is he after? What is he pursuing? Well, he's responding to a physical need. It's called hunger. I know quite well what that physical need is, although I have not experimented it very often. I always try to stay ahead of it. But the deal is that he was hungry. He had a physical appetite, a need, a physical need that he needed to meet. Now you might say, well, you know, that's not a moral problem. It's not bad or immoral or sinful to want to eat when you're hungry. Of course not. It's not. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The circumstances are normal. But here's the problem. He was so hungry, he was willing to give up everything for a bowl of beans. Now we start getting into trouble here. Now we start thinking, okay, what are my priorities here? What am I willing to give up in order to eat? Now, let's temper this by saying that he was a hunter. And it's not like he hadn't eaten in 10 days or anything like that. He wasn't fasting. I'm sure he had eaten that very morning. It was more of a, I want this now than I am, if I don't eat it, I'm just going to die. Because we know that people that are really, literally starving will eat anything because they have to. That's not where Esau was. We got to understand that. Esau was not coming off 40 days of fasting. Esau was not in a state where if he didn't have a bite to eat, he would just collapse and be gone. That's not where he was at. But his present appetite was more important to him than anything else. So a foolish offer is made. Now, we could preach about Jacob and how he took advantage of his brother, and that's another message. And Jacob's attitude is horrible. All of that we can talk about, but let's focus on Esau. A foolish offer is made. Hey, I'll give you some food, but you got to give me your rights as a firstborn son. Huh? What kind of a deal is that? What are we talking about here? What is the firstborn rights? We're not talking about the blessing. That's another topic. The firstborn rights, what was he giving up? Sometimes we read that and we don't stop to think about it. A birthright was an honor given to the firstborn child. What it bestowed on him was the head of the household status. He had the right to, when his father passed, to become the head of the household over his brothers and everybody else. And he had the right to inherit his father's estate. The son with the birthright would receive a double portion of whatever was handed out. You're talking about a lot. A double portion. The firstborn would, if we had a pie to split in five parts, you know, between four brothers, the firstborn would get two parts and everybody else would get one part. That's double the inheritance of everybody else. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And especially in that culture, it was a big deal. How stupid do you have to be to trade your birthright for a bowl of soup? Think about it. That is the most foolish offer. Now, if he would not have accepted this offer, do you think he would have starved to death? No. No. He was the hunter, and Jacob was the mommy's boy. He could have gotten Jacob by the collar, thrown him out the window, and eaten the stew anyway. And who was going to stop him? He could have just smacked Jacob across the head. He could have said no. He could have made his own food. He could have gone out and got whatever he had hunted, start a fire and cook it, but he would have to wait a little more. It's not like that was the only option on the planet, the last meal on earth, and you're going to give it to me, I'll buy it at any price. It's not the deal. That's not what was happening. And yet, that foolish offer was accepted. He accepts the foolish offer. Look at what he says. I mean, this is funny. He says, look, I'm dying of starvation. Oh, you're not. What good is my birthright now? Notice a few important observations here. Please notice. First of all, there's an exaggeration of the perceived need. That always comes before we make a bad decision. We exaggerate the need. He's hungry, but he's not dying. But what does he say? I'm starving to death. And sometimes when we have a desire for something, and sometimes when we have a need for something, we will exaggerate that greatly. In our minds, we will exaggerate it greatly. If I don't get this, I'm going to die. If I don't do this, I can't even imagine not do. I just have to. It becomes this enormous thing that we just have to have. And it's an exaggeration. I'm dying of starvation. Really? Really, Esau, you're dying of starvation? I don't think so. A second thing you need to notice is that an overemphasis is put on the here and now. It's called pragmatism. It's called, you know, let's make it work now. What's important is now. What happens today is more important than what's going to happen tomorrow. And it's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. In other words, what is he saying? I want the food now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to cook it. I don't have to wait. I want the food now. And I don't care what it costs me. You see that? That's where the problem begins. I don't care what it costs me. I want it now. When you want something and you don't care what it costs you, there's a problem. Because you're going to be willing to pay way too much for it. Way too much for it. Especially when what you want does not please God. When it comes to a point where what you desire, you want at whatever cost it takes, you're in a very bad place. In a very dangerous place. I will not wait, worry about tomorrow today. I'm going to worry about tomorrow, tomorrow. That was his mentality. My birthright, that doesn't help me right now. I'm hungry. And you also need to notice a third thing that he does. And that is that he devalues the future blessings. He minimizes. He devalues the future blessings. Esau is the Spanish word is menospreciando. In English, it's hard to translate, but he's devaluing. He's not giving due consideration to these future promises that he is rejecting. He says, what good is my birthright to me now? And that's why at the end of the chapter, at the end of what we just read, it says that he showed contempt for his right as a firstborn. Or he despised his birthright. He did not value what God had promised him. His place, what his promise was, what his inheritance was. And sometimes we do the same thing. We don't value what God has promised us. What good is heaven to me when if what I need now is this? And that's what we think. I want this now, and I don't care what it costs me. That's where we get. That's human nature. Remember what we talked about, our selfish nature. That's what's happening right now. Esau's selfish nature is coming out. Now, what followed his decision? I love how the passage says it so simply. Esau ate the meal, got up, and he left. That's that. I met that desire that I had. I ate my lentils, and I walked away. Momentarily satisfied. But we know because of Hebrews, what it says in the book of Hebrews, that he felt later on a lot of shame, a lot of guilt, and a lot of regret. A lot of shame, a lot of guilt, and a lot of regret. Afterwards, his foolish transaction led him to weep bitterly with a guilty conscience. Hebrews 12 says it like this. Hebrews 12, 16. Listen to the words. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthrights as a firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterwards, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. He could not get what he had lost. I like the way the Message translation says this verse, this last verse. It says, you well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late. Too late. Tears or no tears. I like that translation. Now, all of us, we have all been guilty of trading in future benefits for a momentary pleasure. We all have. That's just our selfish human nature. Who hasn't made that mistake? Everybody has. To err is human, right? But shame comes from doing something we know is foolish and irrational. Shame comes when we know that what we have done is foolish and irrational. Not just guilt, but shame. Shame, like I should have known better. Like, wow, like how stupid could I be? How dumb could I be? How could I possibly? Why didn't I stop and think? And that's a typical reaction when we do something foolish. Guilt comes from doing something we know is wrong. So guilt and shame come hand in hand. Shame because we are foolish and we've done something really stupid. Guilt is because we know that what we did was wrong. We all know what guilt feels like. All of us do. Thank God for that. Because God has put his moral laws in our heart, and that keeps us in line. That shows us when we do something wrong, that guilt just pinches us. That guilt begins to bother us. We all know the difference between right and wrong. And because we know better, a guilty conscience is really unavoidable. It's unavoidable when it comes to the times when we mess up. And I began today by telling you that I don't want us to fall into this syndrome of trading momentary pleasures in exchange for God's promises for our lives. It may not seem like a good deal now to walk away from sin. It may not seem like a good deal now to walk away from an opportunity to have a lot of fun. It may not seem like a good idea now, or it may seem like a really bad deal to say no to what your flesh really, really wants. But when you're thinking about the long term, when you're thinking about God's promises, when you're thinking about what you are trading for, then it makes a lot of sense. In order for us not to commit these mistakes, we need to be thinking about the prize. We need to have our focus on the prize. We need to have our focus on God's promise. We need to have our eyes and our hearts and our mind focused on the prize, what God has in store for us, which nothing in this world can compare to, which nothing in this world can come anywhere near in value. We are called to be selfless. That's the opposite of selfish. We are called to be selfless. But how can we possibly go against our very nature? If our nature is to be selfish, how could we go against our very nature? We can't. At least not on our own, we can't. If we're relying on our own strength to go against our own nature, It's not going to be pretty. We don't have a good chance. But we can do this with God's help. God has told us in the scripture how we can do this. How we can be selfless. How we can control that selfishness. How we can make the right decision. How we can overcome. How we can have the victory and not do what Esau did. We can only do this with his help. First of all, the Bible says we need to die to ourselves. Galatians 2:20. We really need to think about that. With Christ I am crucified, and I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That was Galatians 2:20 says. We need to learn to crucify our selfish desires. And look what the verse says. I am crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in me. In other words, I want to desire what he wants me to desire. Living for Christ, prioritizing God's desires, his commands, his plans above our own. Remember what I said selfishness was. Selfishness was putting our needs above everything else. What God wants us to do is put God's desires, his plans, his commandments, his wishes, his whatever he asks ahead of whatever we want. Make his request more important in our lives than our desires. And we can only do that with his help. We have to continuously be subjecting our fleshly needs and our wants and our desires to Christ consistently. Read Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And you're going to see this. This is Paul telling you, look, this is how we do this. It's a battle. And Paul himself will tell you, sometimes I know what I want to do. I want to obey God. I want to do the right thing. And I find myself doing the wrong thing. Because it's a battle. But then in Romans chapter 8, he tells you, you have to live in the Spirit. You have to pursue a life in the Spirit. What is a life in the Spirit is? What is it? It sounds like some, you know, wow, fancy life in the Spirit. All it is living for God and not for ourselves. Life in the Spirit is living to please God and not please the flesh. Living to please God and not please the flesh. The idea you have to take with you today is that there is nothing in this world worth trading for what God has promised us. Nothing. Nothing. Check yourself, as I often do. We constantly need to check ourselves. What is it that I desire that is controlling my life, that is affecting my decisions, that I'm willing to pursue no matter what?